I often think in my more imaginative moments that if John the Evangelist had been born in Scotland, he would almost certainly have been a Highland man, because John the Evangelist has in him all the gentleness and the love of finery that you find in Highland people. You know that is a characteristic of Highland folk, that they not only have a gentleness and a softness of disposition, the best of them, but they also have a love of finery. I learned this from C.S. Lewis, where he points out that this accounts for the love of artistry and art that you find amongst Highland folk. It's interesting that no matter how poor and humble the dwelling that you go to in Inverness and the Highlands, it has at least one objet d'art. It has one beautiful object that is treasured and guarded and cared for. It's usually something that's been handed down throughout the years. It was also C.S. Lewis who pointed out to me that all the decorations and the ornament that you find on Highland dress are an expression of the Highlander's love of finery. You see, long ago, when people at the court in England were wearing black, stodgy, Puritan clothes, up in the Highlands, we didn't just have plain black clothes. We had ruffles. We had lace. Watch the moderator when you see him in his moderator's dress. It's really 18th century court clothes from Scotland. And the ruff, the lace, you see, is an expression of the finery, as indeed is the ring. And this is something you find in Highland people. They do have a love of ornament. And speaking from the musical point of view, the best music that was written in Scotland was written during the reigns of James the IV and James the V, where there was a wonderful court and some marvellous instruments have been handed down. You can see them in museums, unfortunately not in Scotland, because people come and take away all our lovely things. Lovely harpsichords and clarsachs and Celtic harps, beautiful things that were made in ancient Scotland, because there is a love of beauty and of finery. And there is this, you see, in John the Evangelist. And this means that when he writes the story of Christ, he writes it not simply in terms of truth, but also in terms of beauty. You see, John is not just an evangelist. He's not just a man with a gift of prophecy. He's not just a seer. He is also as a poet. He's a poet. He's an evangelistic poet, or he's a poetical evangelist, whichever way you want to put it in. Put it. And you find in John, when he writes about Jesus, you find in him all the things that you find in an artist. You find balance and symmetry. You find equipoise. You find equilibrium. You find order and harmony and rhythm and poetry. And he harnesses his love of beauty for the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why John, in his gospel and in his three letters and also in the book of Revelation, because all these books of the Bible were written by him, that's why you sometimes find motifs, little patterns, little structures, and then he'll tell you something about Christ and Christian truth and the gospel, and he'll build it round this little structure, and then he'll move on to something else. You find it particularly in his love of numbers. He's very fond of the number 4. He's very fond of the number 7. And he's very fond of the number 3. Now I want you to see this if you turn back to the opening chapters of John's Gospel, where in the first four chapters, he's speaking about water. Now, had you seen that before? If you turn to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, and in each of these four chapters, it's water against something else. And this is the way he teaches the truth. Chapter 1 and verse 24. Yes, that's right. Now when they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing?" Because John was standing in the river Jordan, presumably up to the waist, because it's quite a flood, near the Arnon, where it enters the Dead Sea. And so John is there, standing in the water, and those who are going to be baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of their sins, are coming down the bank, and they are being plunged in the water. And so the Pharisees come from Jerusalem, and they say, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" The prophet that Moses said would come. John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now there he is. He's speaking about the baptism of water. But if you look down to verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit." Now here's the new thing. "I saw the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," there it is again, "said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he,'" and here it comes, "'who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, can you see the contrast and the tension there? It's the baptism of John against the baptism of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist baptized men with water, and it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's to say, it was all about death. That's all that John the Baptist preached. He told men to die to their sins. But the baptism of Christ is not just a baptism of death, it's a baptism of life. Not water, but the Spirit. Can you see that? Now, that's the first of four mentions of water in John. Water against Spirit. Death against life. If you turn to the second chapter, he mentions water again. In a rather strange way, it's the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You remember? And Christ turns water into wine. Now, it wasn't just a miracle that Jesus did, it was a parable of his whole life and his whole mission and his whole ministry. Chapter 2, let's read from verse 6. and it'll let you see what a wedding it was. Now 6 stone jars. The children's song. What is your 6, O? 6 for the 6 proud waters. 6 jars of water, humbled by Christ into wine. Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification. They used to wash themselves in the water. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. My, that was a wedding, wasn't it? All that made into wine, and you're allowed to smile. The Christian congregation, we're not starchy, churchy people here. We're not starchy Presbyterians here. The Holy Ghost is taking the starch out of our religion. You're allowed to smile. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast, the head waiter. So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, you're a fly one. What kind of a chap are you? Every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine, because their appetites have gone, their taste for good drink has gone, and so you just give them the rubbish at the end. This is what publicans do in Ogmanay. It is. They start by serving good whiskey to the men, and then when they're so drunk that they could hardly tell the difference between whiskey and anything else, they start giving all the rubbish, all the inferior brands. You see, this is what they do, this is how they make their money. Did you not know that? Verse 10, and said to him, you are a fly one. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Good wine comes last. Best comes last with Jesus. Always. It's a parable. It gets better and better and better as you go on. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did. See, it wasn't just a miracle. It was a sign. It was a parable of his ministry. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, do you see the contrast? It's water against wine. And he's surrounded by critics and Pharisees. And he says to them, now the religion that I have brought is a religion of joy. Against the watery stuff of your religion. Do you know the meaning of joy? I fear for some of you, there are people here tonight and I watch them getting sourer Sunday by Sunday. I do not begin to see the joy of Jesus Christ entering your hearts and your lives. Not water, vinegar, lemon juice. No joy. Water against wine. And that's the second time John mentions water. Can you see the motif beginning to develop? Now, of course, he mentions it in the third chapter, if you turn to chapter 3. And it's Nicodemus, of course. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's to say, he was what we would call in Scotland a high hegian of the kirk. He was one of the rulers. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now some people think that that's suspicious, that he came by night, but I put a good interpretation on that. Some people think that he came by night because he was sleeked, you see, and he didn't want to be seen with Christ. But I think it's a good sign, because Jesus was a busy man. And he had leisure only in the evenings when the shadows were coming down. And Nicodemus respected him. And he came along in the evening when the teacher had leisure to sit down and discuss God and religion in private on the rooftop. So I think that's quite a good sign. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, and various translations of the Greek word then, anothen, well, the best translation is born a second time, born twice, but it can also mean born from on high. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born anew, born from on high, he cannot see the kingdom of God. However religious he is, he cannot see. He's blind. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, can you see that? Now, there are all sorts of interpretations of that. Some people say that the water here is the water of baptism. And what Jesus is saying is that being baptized is not enough. That you've got to be born of the Spirit as well as baptized in water. Well, perhaps that's what it means. But I think it's more subtle than that. You see, John is speaking about the difference between a natural birth and a spiritual birth. Now, if you know anything at all about the birth of babies, you'll know that there's a great deal of water involved when a baby is born. And John is saying, you see, it's not just enough to be born once into the world. You must be born twice into the other world that you can't see. You must be born a second time. You must be conceived a second time. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, even if it's religious flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, do you see the contrast? It's the water of natural birth contrasted with spiritual birth, and that's the third time he has contrasted water with something else. I hope you see this. I'm trying not to be obscure. He also mentions water in chapter 4. You see, this is a motif that he's very fond of. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Oh, you must know it, surely. You should know it by heart. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. You can see it coming, can't you? Give me a drink. for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." See the contrast? The contrast now is between the water and the well and the living water that Christ gives. "And if you drink this, you'll never thirst again." That's absolute. You will never thirst again if you drink this. Verse 11, the woman said to him, she's awful glecket, isn't she? Isn't she thick? Really? She's trying it, of course. Religious people always try things on with Christ. They're the worst, you know, the religious people. You see, Jesus didn't want to speak about religion to this lady. He just wanted a drink of water. That's all he wanted. He didn't even intend to evangelize the girl with the glass of water. She wanted to discuss religion and theology. My, she chose her man, didn't she? And Jesus demolishes her. All he wanted was a drink. He made good use of it when he got it, didn't he? Verse 11, the woman said to him, very glecket, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Oh, that was the comment passed by Coleridge on Southey's History of John Wesley. You know that Robert Southey wrote a scathing biography of Wesley the Methodist, and Coleridge said to him, "Sir, the well is deep and thou hast nothing to draw with," pointing out the man's ignorance. Well, here's the woman. "Sir, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where did you get that living water?" Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." See the contrast? The contrast is between the natural stuff that's in the well and the supernatural stuff that is in Christ. 4. This motif of 4 you find in the book of Revelation. We haven't time to look at it, but if you've leisure later on tonight, read chapter 6 and you find the motif of 4 running right through that. You've got the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You've got the white horse conquering and to conquer. You've got the red horse, which is war. You've got the black horse of famine. And you've got the pale horse of death. And the motif of 4 spills over chapter 6 of Revelation. And it runs right through the whole book of Revelation. You've got the 4 living creatures round the throne. The beasts of the gospel. The evangelic beasts. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, the 4 living creatures. You've got 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the world, holding back the 4 winds of heaven. 4. You've got the 7s in John. 7 miracles in John's gospel. 7 perfect miracles. The 7 perfect things that Jesus did. You've got the seven I Ams, the seven claims of Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, I am the bread of life, and so on. And over in Revelation, you've got seven letters to seven churches. You've got a book sealed with seven seals. You've got seven bowls of the wrath of God. You've got the seven trumpets of judgment, and so on. You see, John is not merely preaching the truth. He's preaching the truth poetically. It's truth preached artistically. Well, what has that to do with 1 John chapter 1? Just this. That there were three groups of people in the church to which he was writing. And they were very smart with their quick, glib, ready-made slogans. They had the language of Zion on the tip of their tongue. And this is what they said. Three groups, and it's the first of many threes. We have fellowship with God. We have no sin. We have not sinned. Now that is why John wrote these words. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Remember what they said? We have fellowship with God. Secondly, we have no sin. Thirdly, we have not sinned. Now look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. Now that was addressed to one of the groups. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie not and do not live according to the truth. Verse 8. This is addressed to another group. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the third group in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now do you see who these people were? Summed up by John in 3. There were men and women who were living a lie. They professed the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet their lives were a living lie. They weren't hypocrites. They weren't unbelievers. Weren't unconverted. There were Christians who were living double lives. You remember John Macbeth of the Baptist Church here? I always remember Mr. Macbeth telling a story about an evangelist who used to be very much used by God on public platforms in Scotland. And it was discovered that this man, the evangelist, was living a double life. And in private, his life was really rather shabby and shoddy and underhand. There were shady things. And John Macbeth challenged him. And the man's reply to the challenge was, Oh, well, I suppose we all have skeletons in our cupboards. And John Macbeth's face turned pale with rage. You see, the Bible says that if you have any skeletons in your cupboard, it's high time you took them out and brought them to Jesus Christ, and he'll get rid of them. But it is a shameful thing for a Christian to live a life of duplicity and doubleness. To have one face for Jesus Christ and another face for the world. To have one life that you live in the presence of God and another life that you live amongst your worldly friends and your carnal acquaintances. If you've got any skeletons in your cupboard, it's high time you looked them out and brought them to Jesus Christ. I think of another businessman in Scotland. Oh, I wouldn't say he's a Christian, but he's a great churchman. That's not quite the same thing, is it? You can be a great churchman and not a Christian. He runs a chain of bookstores throughout the country. And somebody challenged him about the suspicious books that were appearing on the counter. All these salacious, pornographic books with the improper covers. And the man's comment was, churchman that he was, I never mix my religion with my business. You see, he was living a double life. Well, well, that's an old philosophy. Never mixing your business with your religion, or your religion with your business. Do you know one of the greatest tragedies in the church today? It is the divorce between religion and ethics. Men's morals are not dictated by Christian standards. I remember when Margaret Knight rose up, 15-20 years ago, and started the humanists in Scotland. Before that, you very rarely heard about humanists and atheists. And then she came to the fore as the queen of the humanists. And she said, you don't need religion to have morals. You can have morals without religion. And of course, you can have morals without religion. You don't need to come to church to be moral. You can be moral outside the church. There are a lot of people in Inverness tonight who never go to church, who live moral lives. Morals without religion. My problem is people who do come to church and who have religion, but whose morals are to be questioned. It's religion without morals. That's the curse of the Christian church today. Do you know the first proposition of the gospel? This is what John says in the first chapter. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Do you understand that? That's square one of the gospel. It is the great, one of the greatest affirmations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute statement. And if you do not understand this, you have no idea what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Do you know? I despair some of the evangelistic Christians in Scotland today with a glib talk about Jesus and the superficial religion and the shallow gospel. I despair of them. I'm sure a lot of them have just had a lot of gospel propaganda shoved down their throats. I really wonder if half of them are converted at all. God is light. That's the first proposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know it's our despair as well, but it's our hope. Grasp this, and you come to grips. You come to grips with the very essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. God is light. That is our hope and our despair. It's a propositional truth about God. God is light. How is it our despair? Well, it's our despair because of what light does. You see, light exposes. It gets into the cracks under the stones, and it probes out all that's shabby and unworthy and belongs to the world of lies. God is light, that's despair. But it's our hope. Do you know why? Supposing you're a drug addict. You want help and you go to a doctor. The doctor says, well, I will help you. I'll do my best to help you. I understand your problem. You see, I'm a drug addict too. Well, you've lost hope. Supposing you're an alcoholic and you go to a doctor for help and he says, well, I do understand your problem. I'll do my best to help you because you see, I'm an alcoholic too. The famous story of the man who went to the psychiatrist asking for help. The psychiatrist said, well, why don't you take a little drink? Oh, he says, I've tried drink, it doesn't work, it just gives you a headache in the morning. He says, why don't you start going to the theatre? Oh, he says, I've tried all the shows, you know, and I get very tired. I'm very depressed, and I really have reached the end of my terror. Can you not do a thing to help me? And the psychiatrist said, well, there's a circus in town, why don't you go to the circus? Good clowns there. There's a famous clown called Grimaldi. And the man said, I am Grimaldi. You see, you've got to go where the hope is. There was no hope for Grimaldi. You see, he was at an end of himself. How could he save himself? How could he make himself laugh? How could the alcoholic be helped by the doctor who was already a slave, or the drug addict, or anybody else who was a slave to anything? You go where the hope is. The hope is where the light is, and the light is where God is, because God is light. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That means faithful, that means he's true to his word. Just, that means he does it righteously. He forgives your sins righteously. Not just any other way, just paste them over, or hide them, or cover them up. He forgives them righteously. Hope is where the light is, and light is where God is, because God is light. Turn in closing, and with this I close, to the hymn that we sang, 36, the one that you sang so beautifully. Turn to it in closing. verse 3. Now I hope you don't miss the truth as you sing it. You know, sometimes we sing hymns so glibly and so superficially that we miss their profound theology. Now, this is all that I've been trying to say tonight in verse 3. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And here's how he rises. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God, that's Christ, these prepare us for the sight of holiness above. Now here's the hope. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light. Through the eternal love. There is a way. Jesus is the way. Amen. God will bless the preaching of his word.